Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as evangelists, some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried out about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, it's amateur hour once again. We best pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would cause us to take to heart the things that Paul has written. And if there's anything that I say that is not on track, I pray that you would blot it out from our collective memories. So teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always interested to see the reaction of people that are not from Corvallis when they come here. A frequent comment is, people are so nice here. There is even a bumper sticker that says, be nice, you're in Oregon. Now, we know that this niceness is hardly universal, and the best of us are probably only kind to strangers some of the time. But apparently, people do recognize a certain intrinsic friendliness here. Now, if you've lived your whole life here and have never traveled elsewhere, you won't notice this contrast. But having lived elsewhere, I do see a regional difference. Well, the passage that Byron just read from Ephesians is going to take us far beyond the world's conception of common courtesy or community niceness. It sets the standard for how we are to live as members of the church. The overarching theme of Ephesians is God's plan and purpose for the church. This letter is about us, all of the elect, together, and the reality of who we are in Christ. In the first part of this letter, Paul has proclaimed the cosmic reconciliation that God planned before creation and the now is bringing about through Christ. Today's passage is all about togetherness in the church. What makes us together, why we must be together, and what being together will achieve. Now, when we think of Christian community, our thoughts naturally gravitate toward this congregation. But I would like to consider first our membership in the Church Universal. We are first and foremost members of the church that spans all of human history and includes believers from all over the world. This is the vision that Paul yearns for us to see. It was a new revelation in Paul's day, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Mark read earlier. The Lord told Isaiah that it would be too small a thing for Messiah to just restore Israel. He declares through Isaiah that Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles and God's salvation to the ends of the earth. We see this prophecy echoed with Simeon when they bring the baby Jesus to the temple. Simeon echoes this same word from Isaiah and applies it specifically to Jesus. And now Paul's writing boils over with excitement as he attempts to convey the implications of God's purpose in us. The picture here is not just personal reconciliation with God. It is also horizontal reconciliation of people. And someday will culminate in the restoration of creation itself. Paul is so convinced of this that he has preached that Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. And this has caused such a ruckus that he's now been put in prison. Ephesians is not about what we have been saved from as much as it is about what we have been saved into. Paul says in chapter 1 that God has gathered all things in heaven and earth together in Christ. He describes the church using metaphors: the body, household, temple, and family. And topping off all of this, Paul concludes chapter 3 praying that we would be able to comprehend the love that is incomprehensible, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's quite a statement, huh? Now, we begin chapter 4, and here Paul pleads and implores that we would live out this spiritual reality here and now in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Now, as I began to study this passage, my first question was, what do the phrases worthy of your calling and one hope of your calling mean? The word translated as calling or call in this context should not be thought of as a personal vocation or individual gifting. Instead, this is the divine call to salvation and membership in Christ's church that we all share. What then is our hope? Given what Paul has said earlier in this letter, it certainly seems to encompass far more than hope of eternal life, or even hope that God is going to get you out of your current jam. It is a hope that one day there will be an end to all enmity and strife, that all creation will be restored, and we will live in a perfect world. Think of all the things in the world that bum you right now, fixed or eliminated. But Paul goes beyond even this hope of someday and says in chapter 2, verse 6, that we have already been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How are we to understand this? Most days, we don't feel much like this is a done deal. There is always a tension between, in the kingdom, between already and not yet. Paul is in effect saying, because it is a done deal, You must live in the kingdom now. And a few verses later, Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created for good works that God has planned for us to do today, now. On the first reading of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we might ask, what more could possibly be said about these core virtues, humility, gentleness, and patience? These qualities are universally admired. Let's just get on with it. If it were only that easy. I'm occasionally asked, Ken, how long did it take you to learn to play the oboe? The real answer is, I don't know yet. And nobody's ever asked me how long it took for me to become humble. The great cellist Pablo Casals used to say, I start every day as a beginner, first playing a few simple notes and scales. These verses are the believer's scales and arpeggios. If we ever hope to have harmony in the body of Christ, we need to start with these each day. We can't sing God's melody if we can't even get through the exercises. Discouraged? Don't be. Paul has just proclaimed at the end of chapter 3 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And the hope of our calling includes the reality that each and every one of us, of the elect, will reach this kind of maturity. Now, verse 2 ends with the phrase, showing tolerance, or some translations, bearing with one another in love. Not surprisingly, the Greek word for love here is agape. I like William Barclay's definition of agape. He says, agape means unconquerable benevolence. He continues, if we regard a person with agape, it means that nothing that that person does or ever will do will make us seek anything but their highest good. Much of what challenges us in the area of tolerance is nothing more than petty differences in style, preference, or as we now say, wiring. Tolerating these is a small thing, and I suspect that Paul is looking for a much more lofty sort of tolerance. A couple of weeks ago, Mark Edwards preached on the Israelites' experience at Meribah, where Moses disqualified himself from entering the promised land by being anything but tolerant, or humble, or gentle, or patient. Bearing with one another in love means no Meribahs. And of course, it works the other way around, as Mark said, don't be the cause of someone else's Meribah. Now we come to the phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look carefully at the words around unity. I am struck that the verb used here is keep or maintain or preserve. We are not called to create unity, but to maintain the unity that God has ordained and empowered us to realize. Likewise, the bond of peace is not something we engineer, for Paul states in chapter 2 that Jesus is our peace, who has broken down every wall. Verses 4 through 6 expound the source of our unity, and they read almost like a creed. It is easy to gloss over them. Paul lists 7 things, each preceded by the word one. 7 is a symbol of perfection in Scripture, and I think it is proper to view this list that way. Each phrase describes what is in essence a gift from God, held in common by all of the elect. They are our inheritance. The first one, the metaphor of the body is a favorite with Paul, and we will see it again in verses 16 and 17. As each part of the human body functions for the good of the whole, so too we are tightly knit together as members of Christ's spiritual body. Secondly, we share in the gift of one Spirit. There is probably more confusion in the church today over the Holy Spirit than with any of the other gifts listed here. And ironically, fighting over the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit has caused great disunity in the church. I will simply point you back to Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. If we ground our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in what Jesus says there, there will be no cause for division. Earlier, I touched on the phrase, hope of our calling. I would only reiterate here that we are talking about a universal hope that we all share. It is a hope that includes all the blessings God has bestowed on us in Christ, both those we enjoy in this life and in heaven. And this hope includes the assurance, because God is sovereign, we can trust him that his plan for us will be completed. What does the phrase one Lord embody? Certainly we all share one Savior and Lord. But I believe the real source of unity in God's gift of his Son centers on obedience. It is certainly more than a profession of faith, for Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" Perfect obedience guarantees perfect unity. I find it interesting that this phrase is at the very center of this list, like a Hebrew chiasm. And now, one faith. Again, there's a lot behind this word. First, faith is a gift from God. If it were not, Paul says, we would have room to boast. There is great unity in our one faith because none of us can claim to have earned it. If indeed we share one faith, then we will be careful not to load our teaching with emphasis on non-essentials or controversial interpretations. At the same time, we dare not attempt to create false unity by diluting biblical truth. What does Paul mean by the phrase one baptism? We are likely to associate baptism with the sacrament. The meaning and mode of baptism is another source of disunity in the church. How then is baptism a component of unity? Underlying the sign and its administration is the reality that as believers we have died and were buried with Christ, as Paul says in Romans and Colossians. Dying to self is at the center of the meaning of baptism and the heart and soul of unity. The capstone of this list is our common trust in the one God, our Father in heaven. In him we live and move and have our being. Our very existence, and continued existence, I might say, is a gift from him. As we worship him together and seek to know him who is above all, through all, and in all, we experience unity. Where have you experienced moments of profound, palpable unity in the body of Christ? Years ago, I attended a Bible study where I worked. This was a ragtag group of people from all sorts of church backgrounds and from practically no church background at all. One year, we celebrated communion together on Good Friday. Different as we were, there was an incredible bond that day. There were tears of joy and unity that eclipsed all our differences. I came away from that noon hour exhilarated. I thought, man, this is the real thing. Well, let's continue. Verse 7, here Paul shifts from gifts we all share to unique gifts that Christ gives us. Now, verses 9 and 10 are treated as a parenthesis in many of our translations, and to fully dive into these might divert our attention from the main thrust of the passage. So, with your permission, I'm going to move on to verse 11. Unlike lists of spiritual gifts elsewhere in Paul's letters, this is a list of leadership offices. Paul says Jesus himself gave some to fulfill each of these functions in the church. The Greek grammar suggests that there may be just four classes in view here: some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. If this is the case, the apostles and prophets revealed God's truth. Evangelists spread this truth, while pastors and teachers ensure that those who have accepted the revelation will grow in their understanding of it and obedience to it. I think the grammar does indicate a significant overlap in the roles of pastor and teacher. To shepherd or pastor the flock, one has to be able to teach the truth. Likewise, a teacher who teaches in a vacuum without reference to the particular needs of the flock will be of little help. Jesus always shepherded by teaching the truth and at the same time taught in a manner that was mindful of who the listeners were and their specific needs. Verses 12 and 13 go on to explain the purpose and goal common to all of these leadership offices. In studying these verses, I've come to the conclusion that equipping may not be the best translation of the Greek word katartisman. Most of the modern English translations, sorry, Mark, including the NASB, use the word equipping. The trusty old King James uses the word perfecting, which is somewhat closer. But the Greek word really means to restore or make something right. The same word is used in the Gospels to describe the disciples mending their nets. It was also used in the first century, outside of the Bible, to describe setting a broken bone or getting political factions to work together. This is the role of the pastor teacher. The pastor applies truth for the purpose of mending and nurturing each member so that the body will be built up. Paul envisions this work to go on continually until all of us reach unity and astoundingly measure up to all that Jesus is. Now, my imagination ran wild this week with the phrase, "We will no longer be like little children." I was thinking about a room full of toddlers. Toddlers don't play together. They play next to each other. They chew on crayons and smear food on the wall. They hit each other over the head with the blocks instead of building with them. Thankfully, in the church, we are not all toddlers at the same time, or most of the time. Nor does Paul leave us with the idea that it's the pastor's job to take care of all of this. Verse 16 tells us that each of us is a critical joint or part that must work properly if growth of the body is to occur. It is Christ from whom all this flows. Yet this verse at the same time says that the body must build itself up in love. What if each of us were to think of attendance at worship, small group, and prayer meetings as primarily a contribution to this building process? seeing our individual participation as something vital to the growth of the body. Well, that's what this passage looks like to me. If we considered being here, our service and purpose, we would no longer be saying, I didn't get anything out of that sermon, or I don't need to be in a small group. Viewing presence as a contribution is, of course, costly and may seem to produce no tangible results in the short term. It will require great patience and perseverance. It will require unconquerable benevolence. Now, at this point, having discussed the role of pastors, I'm sure I've lost some of you to thinking about the pastoral transition. So how does this passage speak to the coming changes? All of us are in suspense, and some, I know, are a bit worried, waiting for our pastoral search committee to divulge the results of their deliberations. We have given our input, both in the selection of committee members and in the enumeration of requirements and qualifications. We have been asked to pray for the committee daily, that they would know God's will and follow it. I'm confident that God will bring the leader he wants. But I've been asking myself, how can each of us prepare ourselves for new leadership? We all have a picture of what we desire and believe our new pastor should be like. We are praying, but are we praying for what we want or what we need? Are we looking for manna or quail? And how will we respond to our new pastor? Will each of us stay the course or say, I'm going back to Egypt? Preparing ourselves to receive our new pastor takes us right back to the beginning of this passage. Practice your scales and arpeggios daily. The best gift we can give our new pastor is to do everything we can to maintain unity. Perhaps the best and certainly the safest way to pray over the coming weeks would be to turn verses 12 through 15 into a prayer. Here's my attempt. Heavenly Father, give us the pastor who will mend and fix us for the work of service, who will assist us in coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, who will help each of us grow until we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord, give us the leader that will protect us from every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, and who will teach us to speak the truth in love. Give us leadership that will help us grow up together into him who is the head of the church, Jesus. Now, finally, as you go into the world this week, think about how the world sees the church. It's not always a pretty picture, and we may have to start with confession. How can you help them see the church as God has ordained it? Don't settle for just telling them about Calvin. Tell them about God's plan for the church, that we are just a little piece of the kingdom, which will one day be revealed in a perfectly restored creation, where everyone will not just be nice or coexist, as the bumper stickers say, but be truly one. Remember that you are in the church 24/7. Think and act accordingly. May we live in such a manner that those outside will desire to be part of this new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, empower us this day to live in the way you desire, that we may treat each other with the same grace and mercy that you treat us, that we may be one with you and each other. We ask this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.